another day.
We went out to fulfill our normal, busy schedules.
We went to work.
We went to school.
But that day, something happened that changed everything.
That day was a Tuesday.
12 years ago, we heard the news which we could not comprehend.
We saw the sights that shook our very foundation.
We felt the impact that shook every one of us to the core.
12 years ago, we stood in disbelief at the sight of terror.
We wept together.
We prayed together.
So, here we are, 12 years later, and some of us are still hurting.
Still angry.
Still trying to understand why. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 explains that we don't see things clearly right now. In essence, we won't be able to understand in this lifetime things like what happened on that day. However, he goes on to say that one day we will see all things clearly. But until that day comes, we have three things to embrace. Three things that will help us in our reconciliation. And those things are
faith in God,
unswerving hope,
and love.
And the greatest of the three
is love.
12 years later, we still have hope, and our hope remains.
Our faith lies in God.
Our love knows no boundaries.
12 years later, we will stand together to remember
that the evil one did not have the victory.
Even though the intentions were to divide us, we united.
We bonded together.
But if today you are one of the ones who are still struggling, take courage, because we serve a great God who has promised to be with us always. And He will help you get through it.
As long as we have faith,
always have hope,
and always have love,
we will get through it.
What a joy it is to greet each of you tonight in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so we greet you tonight in Jesus' name, recognizing that God is ruler over all things. He is faith, hope, and love to each of us. And so tonight, He is the one who brings peace that passes all understanding. And tonight, we come together to remember and honor those whose lives were taken on September 11th, those 12 years ago. God bless each of those family members who remain behind and remember their loved ones. God bless us, everyone, as we work and encourage one another in the faith and in the body of Christ. It is a joy again for us tonight, each of us, to have with us a well-known author, preacher, conference speaker, teacher, one who is respected globally. Christianity Today has called Max Lucado America's pastor. Max Lucado brings to us a wealth of experience and knowledge. He has been a successful pastor, a prolific writer, and a key voice in the evangelistic in the evangelical Christian community. He brings great understanding of biblical principles, yet has cultivated the art of writing in a manner in which each reader feels these words that Max has written were just meant for him or her. Max and his wife of more than 30 years, Denilin, served as missionaries in Brazil, planting new churches. And they later went to San Antonio, Texas, where Max has ministered at the Oak Hills Church for 25 years. The Lucados have three daughters. Tonight, Max will introduce his latest book, You'll Get Through This, Hope and Help for Your Turbulent Times. We are pleased to greet and introduce our honored guest, a man of God, Max Lucado.
There's a story they tell about Mark Twain walking through the small town in which he was living, and a lady stopped him on the sidewalk and said, "Mr. Twain, yesterday I asked in my Sunday school class the students if they could recite the names of the four Gospels, and one of the little boys said, 'I can, Matthew, Mark, Twain, Luke, and John.' How do you feel about that, Mr. Twain?" And according to the story, the author answered, "Well, I don't know about the boy's understanding of the Bible, but I've never been in finer company." I don't know when I've been in finer company. I can say the same. It is with great honor and joy that I accepted this invitation to come and be with you, those of you here in the auditorium, and also those of you in the national audience watching on the simulcast. I just hold the Salvation Army in simply the highest regards. Many of us talk about Christian service, but you do it. Many of us talk about trying to blend both the gospel and the acts of mercy, but you do it. Many of us talk about going into all parts of the world selflessly, sacrificially, but you do it. Every time that there is a crisis, every time that there is a disaster, we know you will be there. We know that you will be there representing your Father, your Savior, and also reaching out to all of humanity with no discrimination, no hesitation, nothing but love in your heart. You inspire us, and I consider it a great privilege just to have a few moments to be with you. I'm also very excited that our relationship is continuing to partner from simply a friendship and an area of respect to really an actual partnership. I'm very happy to announce that there is a special Salvation Army edition of this new book. And God being our helper, this book will be a part of the ministry that you use in disaster situations. In addition to giving people physical needs, you'll be able to speak to their emotional and spiritual needs by entrusting them with just a book that maybe at the right time, when the storm has passed over and they're trying to gather their thoughts, they will have an opportunity to open a story of Joseph in the Old Testament and realize that they're not the first one to pass down this line of struggle, and God can get them through it. I'm also happy just to mention in passing what I think is a wonderful thing. I wrote a book some years ago called Christmas Candle. And it's a Christmas story of a family in England that enjoy a mysterious and magical Christmas, especially every 25 years. But there's a doubting pastor in the story. Now, the story is set back in the 1800s. In the back half of the century, somewhere around 1870 or 1880, that book became a movie. And I was so excited that the producers of the movie, all in Great Britain, chose to add an opening section to that movie in which that doubting pastor is introduced to all of the audience. And lo and behold, he's a part of a Salvation Army outreach place in London. So when this movie comes out this Christmas, I hope you'll get to go see it. And I hope that you'll say, there's our ancestors right there. Part of the Salvation Army Christmas candle combination. And so it's just a delight to be able to take our relationship, a mutual respect, and intertwine it even more. Yes, I've been at the Oak Hills Church now for 25 years in San Antonio, Texas. They are so happy when I travel. They are so tired of me. They always tell me my sermons are too long. Well, not too long ago, I was preaching, and right in the middle of one of my sermons, a gentleman stood up and he started walking out. I stopped everything. I said, "Sir, where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to get a haircut." I said, "Well, why didn't you get one before you came in?" He said, "I didn't need one before I came in." Our folks in San Antonio are not very sophisticated. I remember another time I came to Manhattan during the Sunday service. I mentioned to them, I said, "Well, after I get through, I'm going to go to the airport. I'm going to Manhattan." And somebody came up to me after the service, a lady, and she said, "Did I hear you say you're going to Manhattan?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Well, could you look up my son while you're there?" And I said, "Well, it's a short trip and a big area, but give me his name, his contact information, email address, phone number, and I'll see what I can do." She said, "That's the problem. We've lost touch with him. We don't know where he is. We don't know how to reach him. But I'm thinking you might just be walking down one of those big avenues and just walk right into him." I said, "That's not going to happen. You just don't bump into people in a big city like that." She said, "You never know." She said, "Keep an eye out for a young man by the name of John Dunn." I said, "I'm not just going to be..." She said, "You never know. John Dunn." Well, wouldn't you know, I was walking down a main thoroughfare, a big avenue, passing one building after another, and I walked in front of one particular building, and over the entryway, in big, bold, brass letters, the two names, Dunn and Bradstreet. I thought, what was that guy's name? John Dunn. John Dunn. Could it be? I walked in. I went up to the receptionist. I said, "Can you tell me, do you have a John here?" She said, "Well, a matter of fact, we do. Down the hall, first door to the right." So I went down the hall. First door to the right, I walked in, and there was a gentleman stepping out of the stall. I said, "Sir, can you tell me, are you done?" He said, "I am." I said, "You call your mother." Who would have thought? Did you ever imagine that something like that would happen in this big city? My favorite joke these days is a joke about this older couple who are celebrating 40 years of marriage. Both of them, husband and wife, are 60 years old. And the Lord is so proud of them that he gets message to them. Whatever prayer they pray today on their 40th wedding anniversary, he's going to answer that prayer. She says, "Oh, well, I've always wanted to go to the Caribbean on a cruise." Poof, just like that. Two tickets appear in her hand to the Caribbean. The guy, 60-year-old man, looks at his wife and says, "Whoa, this is serious." He said, "You know, I've always wanted to be married to someone who's 30 years younger than I am." Poof, he's 90 years old. I've noticed that the men laugh at that joke, but the women applaud that joke. Well, she had a tremble to her. That inner tremble that you feel with just a hand on the shoulder. I saw her in a grocery store. I hadn't seen her in some months. I asked about her kids and I asked about her husband. And when I did, her eyes watered and her chin quivered and her story spilled out. He had left her. After 20 years of marriage and 3 kids and 12 moves, gone. To use her words, he had traded her in for a younger model. She did her best to maintain her composure, but she couldn't. And right there in the produce section of the grocery store, she began to cry. And I prayed for her, right between the heads of lettuce and the tomatoes. And after we prayed and talked, after a few moments, I said this to her. I said, you know what? You're going to get through this. It won't be painless, and it won't be quick. But God's going to use this mess for something good. In the meantime, don't be foolish or don't be naive. But don't despair either. With God's help, you'll get through this. Some time ago, a friend called. He had just been fired. The dismissal was his fault. He had made some foolish, inappropriate remarks at work, crude, offensive statements, and his boss had kicked him out. Now he's a 57-year-old unemployed manager in a rotten economy. He feels terrible. He sounds worse. His kids are confused. His wife is angry. We visited for a few moments on the phone, and then you know what I said to him? I said, you're going to get through this. It won't be painless and it won't be quick. But God's going to use this mess you're in for something good. Now don't be foolish and don't be naive, but don't despair either. Because with God as your helper, you'll get through this. And then there's the teenager I met at the cafe, a truck stop not far from where I work. They serve really big, juicy hamburgers. I shouldn't go as often as I do. Summer before last, they employed a young girl, high school age, working there for the summer. And one day, we got into a conversation. And she told me about a difficult season through which she's passing. Her parents are divorcing. And they're telling her to pick, live with mom, live with dad. And she doesn't know what to do. After we talked for a few moments, you know what I said to her? What do you think? I said, you're going to get through this. It may not be painless. It may not be quick. But you know what? God can take this mess you're in and he can really use it for something good. Now, what's important is that you not be foolish or naive. But don't despair either, because with God as your helper, you'll get through this. Where did I come up with that? Who gives me the right to speak hope into such a tragedy? Well, actually, I came across that in a pit of all places. A pit so steep, the boy could not climb out. Had he been able to, his brothers would have pushed him back in because they were the ones who threw him in to begin with. You remember the story of Joseph, the son of Jacob, in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis? It begins like this. And so it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. And they took him and they cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Can you envision this abandoned cistern out in the middle of the Canaanite desert? Jagged rocks and roots extend from the side. And there's a boy at the bottom of the pit, a 17-year-old boy. He looks like a boy. Downy beard, spindly arms and legs. His hands are tied together at the wrists. His ankles are bound. He lies on his side. He's cramped in the tiny space. The sand is wet with spittle where he's drooled. And his eyes are wet with fear. His voice is hoarse from screaming. It's not that his brothers don't hear him. In fact, just the opposite. Some years later, about 20 years later, when a famine has dampened their pride, they will confess this. They will say, we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Who are these boys? Well, these are the great grandsons of Abraham. This is the closest the Bible comes to a royal family. These boys are going to have tribes that bear their names. One of their ancestors is Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, it says that the names of these Jacob's sons will be carved in the foundation of the city, New Jerusalem. But today, they're nothing more than a Bronze Age version of a dysfunctional family. They could have their own reality TV show, for crying out loud. What happened? They hate this boy. The scripture says they hated him and they could not speak peaceably to him. They hated him even more. They hated him. His brothers envied him. You think they got along with this boy? I don't either. Here's why they hated him. Jacob, the father, treated Joseph like he was a prize calf. Joseph was his favorite. And while the other boys just got hand-me-down, Joseph got a coat of many colors. And while the other boys had to go out and work, Joseph got to stay home with Dad. And then came that time when Joseph was sent by Jacob on an errand to tell a message to the boys who were out tending the sheep. And Joseph traveled 50 miles to reach the brothers. And when the brothers saw him coming, they said, "We're going to do away with him once and for all." Their original plan was to kill him. But then they had an opportunity to sell their brother into slavery. So they stripped Joseph of his tunic. They took him and they cast him into a pit. These are defiant verbs, aren't they? They took him and they threw him into a pit. Joseph didn't see this assault coming. He didn't climb out of bed that day and say, let me check my calendar. Today's the day my world turns upside down. Today's the day I end up in a pit. Joseph didn't see this attack coming. The attack caught him off guard. So did yours. So did yours. I understand that in today's audience, there are some victims of Hurricane Sandy. You didn't see it coming. Understand that in today's audience, there are those who lost loved ones on 9/11. We didn't see that coming. And I know there are many of you who right now are passing through personal tragedies, tragedies beyond words. Maybe your pit came in the form of a diagnosis, a traumatic injury, a foster home. Joseph was thrown into a cistern and he was despised. You were thrown where? Into an unemployment line and forgotten, or into a divorce court and betrayed, or even into a bed and abused. Joseph's story, if you remember, got worse before it got better. He was abandoned by his family. That abandonment led to enslavement in Egypt, then entrapment, then imprisonment. He was sucker punched. He was sold out. People made promises only to break them. People offered gifts only to take them. Yet you know what the thing is about Joseph? He never gave up. Bitterness never snaked his claim. Anger never metastasized into hatred. His heart never hardened. His resolve never vanished. Joseph not only survived, he thrived. I mean, the guy was a helium balloon. He ascended to the top of every environment in which he found himself. Sold into slavery. Next thing you know, he's in charge of the other slaves. Thrown into prison. Next thing you know, he's in charge of the other prisoners. And then came the most famous bounce back in all of history. When he was in prison and Pharaoh had dreams, he needed someone to interpret. And someone remembered, I think Joseph can do that. And so Joseph is called out of prison, taken into the palace. And the next thing we know, Pharaoh shoulder taps him to oversee the oncoming famine and makes him prime minister. And that boy from Beersheba all of a sudden is the second most powerful man in the most powerful country on the face of the globe. Why? What if he had given up along the way? What if he had grown sour? What if he had given in to his discouragement and his difficulty? But he didn't. And we read the story of Joseph, which occupies a major section of the first book in the Bible. And we all scratch our heads and say, how did he do it? How did he do it? He's not the last one to be thrown into a pit. It's really true what they say. If you're not in a tough time right now, just hold on. Tough time is coming. We're all either coming out of a tough time, in a tough time, or there's one in the future. Aren't we wise then to know? How do you respond? What can Joseph teach us? Well, we don't have to speculate. He told us. At the end of his story, at the end of the book of Genesis, when he received his brothers who wanted to visit with him, he explained what he knew that enabled him to get through that tough time. The brothers thought Joseph was going to throw them into a pit of his own making because Jacob had died, the father. And now they know, oh, he's going to settle the score. And they came in begging for mercy from the prince, the prime minister of Egypt. And Joseph basically said, you just don't get it, do you? You don't understand. There's something going on here that you don't understand. And he gives this sentence that is a one-sentence statement of his understanding of difficult times. He said to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. You see, you meant evil against me. He acknowledged the presence of evil. But God, he said, took the very evil that you brought and he re-meant it. He re-intended it for something good. And look what happened. Because I was thrown into the pit, sold into slavery, delivered into the prison. I was in the right place to be promoted to be prime minister so that I could save not only Egypt, but also you. And God used me to keep you alive. And now we look back, know that God used Joseph to preserve even the lineage of Jesus Christ. What was intended as evil from the devil, God used for something remarkably good. Now, Joseph could look back over his life and he could say, whew, now I get it. Good came out of this. It was terrible. It was difficult. I was lonely. I spent those years as a slave. I spent those years in prison. But you know what? Now I look back and I see the good that came out of it. The Bible, as you know, in the Old Testament is written originally in Hebrew. Joseph, when he says this passage in Genesis that's recorded in Genesis 50 and verse 20, uses the most interesting word. He says, you meant evil against me. And he uses the verb weave or wove. You came weaving evil. My mother was not a weaver, but she was a knitter. And I used to watch her reach in her basket and pull out all of these different colors and weave something that was either worthy of framing or wearing. She would weave things together. Joseph says, you came weaving things together. But God, and then he uses the same verb. But God rewove. As if to say God took all the strands apart, then he wove it back together into something good. God took the very elements that were intended to destroy me and he used them to help me. It's a divine jujitsu of sorts. Here comes the devil with all of his attacks, all of his connivings, all of his plans, all of his destruction. And the very thing that was supposed to destroy us turns out to strengthen us and develop us and unite us and teach us. And the devil ends up looking like the kernel clink of Scripture. Everything that he does backfires on him. So my question to you, especially if you are finding yourself in a pit, is this. Could it be that the same God who made good out of Joseph's mess Could it not be that he can do the same for you? I want to be very careful. I'm not saying it's going to be quick. I certainly do not want to minimize the difficulty through which you're passing, because it's really, really rough. But could it not be that someday you will look back and you will say, you know what? The God who delivered Joseph was the God who delivered me. And the devil wanted to take my joy, but I didn't let him. The devil wanted to destroy me, but I didn't let him. With God's help, I got through that. The promise of Scripture is not that we will never experience difficulty. The promise of Scripture is that God can take those difficulties and use them to shape us and make us into better people and also advance His cause. There's a New Testament version of Genesis 50 and verse 20. It's in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Many of you know it well. It says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." God works in the all things of life. When the all things come together, each thing individually might be extremely difficult, but when they're all coming together, God works in the all things of life. We see illustrations of this in our own lives. I have some elements up here that, mixed correctly, would result in a good cup of coffee. Coffee maker, coffee pot, filters, coffee beans, coffee grounds, scooper, bowl. My wife and I have a cup of coffee every morning. How many of you enjoy a cup of coffee every now and then? When I drink a cup of coffee with my wife in the morning, I take a sip and I look at her and I say, "Now that's good." I say, "That's good." Now when I say that's good, what am I saying? Am I saying that if I had just a spoonful of coffee grounds, that's good by itself? No. Am I saying that coffee beans by themselves are good? Am I saying that coffee filters by themselves are good? I never eat a coffee filter. Am I saying that a coffee pot just by itself is good? Coffee maker or a coffee pot or even hot water. Am I saying that hot water is good? Well, no, no. When I say this coffee is good, I'm saying that the collective cooperation of all of the elements, when mixed in the right way, as designed by the designer, when it all comes together, the result is good. This is the promise of Scripture. We all acknowledge that things happen that are not good, and they are very difficult. But would you receive this hope from God today for your life? And that is, He will work it all together. He will work it together in such a way that someday you, like Joseph, will say, "What was intended to destroy me actually developed me. And what was intended as evil is actually good." What did Joseph do? Well, he kept God in the middle. He said, "You intended evil, but God intended it for good." My question to you is, are you keeping a "but God" in the middle of your struggle? Evil became good when there was a God in the middle. You intended evil, but God intended it for good. You need a "but God" in your story, don't you? You need to have a "but God" right down in the DNA of your life. You need to have the presence of God in the midst of your affliction. How do you do that? Well, I've got some ideas. But before I share those ideas with you, we're going to spend a few more moments in worship and meditation.
I'm living in my home approximately 8 years now. The day of the flood was the worst day of my life, worse than my breast cancer. I don't know, it's just like I wasn't prepared for it because I wasn't in a flood zone neighborhood. I didn't know what to do. I you know, I'm not as strong as I used to be, you know. And I had to try and make sure that my kids were safe. So I just kept praying, oh my God, and hope that everything would be okay for that moment. And just try to keep a constant straight mind of what I had to do for that moment, what was the right thing to do. My neighbors next door packed it in and they just left. And it was just us. So I said the worst thing we could do is go to the top floor and stay in the tubs and just hope to God that we'll be okay. And that was it. You know, it was dark. We had little candles with batteries, and we stayed together. It was just a very sad day. Just like 9/11 was sad, very dark. Well, after the storm, the next day, we were all around, you know, looking for help from, you know, food in the refrigerator was bad, everything. So we went scrounging around, and we found the disaster center up the block from us, and the Salvation Army was there, a whole bunch of people out there helping everybody. So as I was waiting, I decided to approach a representative, and they told me not to worry. There's the main office. You go to the main office, and they will be able to help you. And I explained my children are disabled, and I'm disabled, and that we needed some help. And I guess God was just on my side. I don't know. You know, I went, and they were open arms when they heard about my breast cancer, and they heard about my son's disabilities, and they heard about all my procedures. They were so willing to help me out in any form, whether it was a gift card to a shopping center or to buy some used things at a store or from new furniture. I have to tell you, they have been my right arm through this whole disaster. They just made me feel like there was nothing wrong with me, you know, nothing wrong with the hurricane, nothing wrong with the game. I just felt so positive. And I actually looked forward to going there because they made me feel comfortable, you know, and not feeling like depressed and worrying. I just had a place to run to. And I knew that the Salvation Army was there no matter what. And they were able to just hear me and not criticize or say anything negative. It was just, everything was positive. I walk the breast cancer walk, and I hold my bat all the time. It's a constant reminder that we're strong and we're survivors. And grand slam it.
I don't know when I've seen such beautiful presentation of the gospel and the arts, the music, orchestra, the dance, the video, all of these working together to give us such a night of inspiration and hope. Thank you so much for letting us be a part of this and share in this very important and significant evening. When we closed the message just a minute ago, we were looking at Joseph's words to his brothers when he said, what you intended for evil, God used for good. And the point is, if you can keep God in the story, then evil can actually become good. Now, how do you do that? I've got four ideas that are gleaned from the story of Joseph. Just real quickly, how can you keep God in the middle of your story so that the evil can become good? Idea number one, lay claim to the nearness of God. Lay claim to the nearness of God. The scripture says, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. I don't know about you, but I think the word never means never. Never means never. You are never at a time when God is not near. I know He may not feel near. I know you may not think He's, you may even say, oh, God isn't near. He's not anywhere close to me. He doesn't feel near. But you know, when you're passing through a tough time, you can't trust your emotions. Your emotions are unreliable. God is near whether you feel He is near or not. Sometimes you got to take your emotions outside and just give them a good talking to. You just got to hold on to this promise. It's a parachute. You got to hold on to it. God is near. Lay claim to the nearness of God. Idea number two, cling to His character. Cling to His character. Lift your thoughts off the problems that you have and ponder the character of God. I have a friend by the name of J.J. Jasper, whose four-year-old son died in an accident. From the emergency room, J.J. had to call his son's siblings, several of whom were away at a summer camp. And he had to tell them over the phone about the death of their baby brother. "How did you do that?" I asked. He said, "Well, I began each conversation by saying this. I want you to think about all you know that is good and true about God." You see, we handle tough times by thinking about all we know that is good and true about God. When he told me that, I thought, I need to make a list of all I know that is good and true about God. So the next time I find myself in a difficult circumstance, I will already have my list. Here's my list. No matter what, God is still sovereign. He still knows my name. Angels still respond to His call. The hearts of rulers still bend at His bidding. The death of Jesus still saves souls. The Spirit of God still indwells saints. Heaven is still only heartbeats away. The grave is temporary housing. God is still faithful. He's not caught off guard. He uses everything for His glory and my ultimate good. He even uses tragedy to accomplish His will, and His will is right, holy, and perfect. Sorrow may come with the night, but joy always comes with the morning. In changing times, hold on to the unchanging hand of God. Shift your thoughts away from what you've lost and focus on what you still have. You have a God who has not changed. Idea number three, pray your pain out. Pray your pain out. It's time to march up and down the front lawn. It's time to pound your hands onto the table. It's time to let loose a few complaints. Are you disappointed at God? Are you angry at Him? Let God know. Jeremiah did. This ancient prophet pastored Jerusalem during a time of economic collapse and political upheaval. The city saw unemployment, disaster, refugee camps, hunger, and death. And Jeremiah saw it all. He so filled his devotions with complaints that they named the book Lamentations. Did you know that a lament, a complaint, is acceptable before God? It's okay to complain. Listen to this complaint from Jeremiah. This is in the Bible. He said, "God has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely He has turned His hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe." It's not very inspiring, is it? Why would God allow Jeremiah to fill five chapters of the Bible with this kind of complaint? Might it be to tell us that it's okay to have honest conversations with God? Part of getting through this, my friend, is having some heart-to-heart, earnest, honest conversations with God. Are you upset with God? Tell Him. Did He disappoint you? Let Him know. Jesus did. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible says that He prayed with loud cries and tears. Part of getting through this tough time is praying your pain out. You see, God disappointed you. You thought if God was God, this would not have happened. And you and God need to have some heart-to-heart talks. Part of your healing involves going deep with God and discovering some truth about God that you may have never discovered had it not been for this tough time through which you are passing. It's okay to be honest with God. In fact, it's much better to shake your fist at God than to turn your back on Him. And it's much better to take your pain out on God than to take your pain out on others. Just go deep with Him. Idea number three, or four, lean on God's people. Lean on God's people. When we pass through a tough time, our first response is to avoid human contact. I don't want to see anybody. I don't want to talk to anyone. I don't want to visit with anyone. Don't even mess with me. Don't come to me. We just want to quarantine ourselves. And I understand that. It's hard. It's hard. And there is appropriate time for isolation and restoration. But at some point, you've got to get back in community. At some point, you need to reconnect yourself with people who can bring encouragement into your life. Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So you want encouragement from Jesus? Then go around Jesus' people. Do you want Jesus to reach out and touch you? Then go close to Jesus' body, His church, His people, His servants, people like those who are gathered right here. Be a barnacle on the boat of God's church. I mean, just hang into it. Stick into it. Everywhere they are, you are. Here's why. Somebody there has a word of encouragement from God for you. Somebody there does. It might be a preacher. Odds are it's not. Odds are it's somebody who's sitting down the row, or you meet in a small group, or you run into in a hallway, or you serve next to in a soup kitchen. But somebody has a word of encouragement. Someone has been through what you're going through. You think they haven't. When we pass through a tough time, we think nobody has ever gone through what I'm going through. They have. Someone has. And usually that person has gray hair. You need somebody to put their arm around you and say, "You know what, when I was your age, or you know what, when I was in your situation, I went through something like that too. But you know what? It was terrible, but I got through it. I got through it." The devil knows if he can keep you away from God's people, he can keep you away from God's power and God's promises. That's why he keeps you away. You know, when I'm hungry, I go where there's food. When I'm sick, I know where there's treatment and medicine. When I'm discouraged, shouldn't I go where there's encouragement, where there's courage? Go and be a barnacle on the boat of God's church. When my wife was in her early 30s, she suffered through a bout of depression. Depression can be hard on anyone, but it's especially difficult if you're the wife of the pastor, because everyone expects her to always be happy and never complain. Our children were very small at the time. We have three daughters. Jenna, Andrea, and Sarah were, one was in kindergarten, two were in their diapers, and her husband was always traveling. It was a hard time for Deanland. We were also new to the church. We had just moved back to the States from Brazil, so there was much going on at that time. She says those days were her days of the black cloud. Every day was dark. Some days it was even difficult for her to get out of bed in the morning. One of those days was a Sunday morning. She thought seriously one Sunday about not even showing up at church. But then she changed her mind. And instead of avoiding God's people, she went to church, but she had this thought. If anybody says, "How are you doing?" I'm going to tell them. It began in the parking lot. Someone saw her. They said, "How are you doing?" She said, "I'm not doing well. I'm depressed. I'm not sure I can go on." And that little interaction turned into a moment of ministry and a meaningful conversation. She was just a few steps into the church building. Someone said, "Dinalyn, how are you doing?" She said, "I'm not doing well. I'm discouraged. I don't think I can go on." Another meaningful conversation happened. A few steps down into the foyer. Someone said, "How are you doing, Dinalyn?" She said, "I'm not doing well. I'm discouraged. I don't think I can go on." This happened 13 different times that morning. And by the time she went home, she had enlisted 13 people to pray for her. They had volunteered to stay in her corner. They had offered, "Call me when you get discouraged." Several of them said, "I have gone through something similar." It was as if God had positioned certain people who knew what it was like to be depressed. Now, Dinalyn would tell you, as she's told many people, her healing did not happen that morning, but it began that morning. It began that day. It began the day that she decided that she was going to go where Jesus was. Jesus said, "Wherever two or three are gathered," she needed Jesus. So she went where Jesus was. Let me tell you something, friend. Whatever you're going through, you're going to get through it. You are. I'm not saying it's going to be quick. And I'm not saying it's going to be painless. That's out of my pay grade. That's not for me to say. Oftentimes it's not painless. Maybe you have not cried your last tear. Maybe you haven't endured your last sleepless night. I hope you have. But you know what? God can even use pain to shape our character. It could very well be that God is permitting this struggle in your life because He knows someday He's going to need somebody to tell someone you'll get through this. Maybe you, in just a few short weeks, years, maybe a decade or two, maybe you will be the person God uses to say, "Oh, I went through something similar. But I can tell you that God got me through." Maybe you will be a missionary to someone's heart. Will it be quick? I hope it is. I do. But oftentimes, it seems that God takes His time, doesn't He? And that time is a part of the process. But He will get you through this. He will take a mess and He'll use it for something good. God gets people through things. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," the psalmist writes. God gets us through things. He leads us through the Red Sea. He leads us through the wilderness. He doesn't leave us stuck. Now, sometimes we wish He would lead us faster, but you got to believe He's going to lead you through this. And someday, my friend, as difficult as it may seem now, someday you'll look back and you'll say, "You know, I didn't like that at the time. It was difficult, but God got me through it." Here's why. You're a Joseph in your generation. You are a Joseph in your world. You may be the only one in your family who holds on to faith. But because you do, maybe your family will find faith. God may use you to rescue your family from disaster, just like He used Joseph to rescue his family from disaster. You may have children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren who are looking back on your life someday saying, "She was faithful. He was faithful. And because she was, because he was, we are here today." You are a Joseph in your generation. You are an instrument of God to deliver good into the world. There's something about you that is noble, that is true, and that is unique. And the devil wants to silence you, to neutralize you. But you know what? You're not going to let him. You're not going to let him. You're going to defy despair, aren't you? You're going to take a stand for what is good. You're going to press forward. You're going to lean into God. And you're going to invite God to take a very difficult circumstance and turn it in to something good. Lord, this is our prayer today. is that you would take the messes of our lives and turn them into something good. We think about Jesus hanging on the cross, Father. From an earthly perspective, that was a mess. That was a disaster. And yet, dear Father God, you placed our sin upon him. And when he was placed in the grave, he stood up and he walked out. And what appeared to be a disaster has become a moment of deliverance for millions upon millions of people. Lord, would you repeat that today? Would you repeat that in our own hearts? Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you have heard our prayer. And thank you that tomorrow is going to be a better day. And we're going to be stronger. We're going to have more resolve. We're going to inhale hope. We're not going to listen to the voice of despair anymore. Devil, you don't have any place in our life because we belong to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through Christ we pray. Amen. 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 Thank you, Lord. I want to encourage you to...